big, important chapter of the Bible we're going to deal with today. First 16 verses, at least, of Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called Heroes of Faith chapter. It's a live Bible study program. You can call in with questions and comments. I'm Chuck Rather. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Joe Cox. I haven't seen Pastor Cox for a while. Last time I heard, he was teaching at Concordia, Wisconsin, St. Louis Center, which is a local campus of the Concordia University in Wisconsin, also teaching at Lutheran South. Obviously not doing that now. Or did you hold those kids over?
No, I'm a nice guy. I let them help for summer break.
I can just see you'd be the only guy who'd still be cracking the whip down there at Lutheran South. We're not going to graduate until we're done.
Yeah, I don't know about that. I like my summers too well.
Yeah.
But
are you off now, or what are you doing in the summer?
I am. I actually have if you want to call it about a month break here in between the different teaching jobs, where I am just kind of being a stay-at-home dad and doing some extra work at my church, Child of God in St. Peter's, and just kind of trying to enjoy all that extra free time that teachers supposedly have.
Well, I didn't overstate this when I said this is a big, important chapter, did I? I mean, Hebrews 11. All you got to do is say Hebrews 11. A lot of people know what that is.
What's nice is it's just such a solid summary of God's working with his people throughout the whole Old Testament, and it's one of those powerful summaries of how God works. And in our day and age, and you think back to when you went to catechism class, and the pastor asks you, who is God? How do you know who God is? And so forth. And we're so good at giving, descriptions. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. But for the Hebrews, they didn't talk about God that way. When they wanted to talk about who God was, they talked about what God had done and focused not so much on his qualities, so much as his behaviors, in that the behaviors revealed who this person truly is. And we have that here in Hebrews 11.
Is that an advantage to do that kind of thinking?
You know, I believe it is for our day and age. I think our church and culture kind of went through a time period, what people might refer to as the Enlightenment period and so forth, following the Renaissance, and scientific discovery became the mode of interpreting all things, and people were generally speaking very scientifically and very loftily. Even go back to our own the documents of our founding of our country, and you sit down and you try to read something like the Declaration of Independence. That's lofty stuff. That's way up above the head of the normal people trying to read it. Powerful words. But in ancient times, and what I think is coming back today, is rather than those lofty words and those lofty ideas, people are getting back to, tell me a story. Tell me the story about who this God is. And that's essentially what we have the author of Hebrews doing. In a sense, he's writing an essay about Christ and faith in Christ. But he stops and gives us the story of God and his people in order to kind of catch us up and show us how we have become part of that story as well.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question today, we're really going to try to challenge some folks in their thinking today as we work our way through the first half of Hebrews chapter 11. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Cox?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this glorious day you have given to us. Most especially, we thank you for this time to just enter into consideration of that word, that we can have time to stop in our day, whether it's driving in the car, or sitting at home, or doing laundry, or those of us sitting here at the radio station, that we are able to enter into the story once again and be reminded that we are part of your story as the entire story of history unfolds, rushing us towards that dramatic conclusion when Christ himself will return and usher us into that new earth, that paradise, which you had intended all along. We pray that our time in your word today would strengthen us in our faith, would embolden us to live for that day when we will follow Christ into paradise. Be with all those listening, that we might be able to be guided to speak to their hearts as the Holy Spirit would lead us, that those who might have a question and a burning desire to know more would be emboldened to call in, that we might be able to engage this ongoing conversation with each other, and most especially with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It's you and me. We'll go get us a clipboard and a yellow legal pad, and we'll go stand out on the street corner. We're going to ask folks if they're Christians. And if they say yes, we're gonna do a little survey. We're going to count up 100 Christians. We're going to ask them to tell us what faith is. Of that 100 people who say, yes, I'm a Christian, and give us an answer, how many of that 100 do you suppose would give us the correct biblical answer to what faith is?
Well, when you say correct biblical answer, do you mean specifically citing Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 here? Or?
No, I mean just articulating what they believe faith is, and after you listen to their answer, you say, yes, that's consistent with what the Bible teaches.
I hate to say this. But
why?
I know you're
going to
put me on the spot.
I
don't think the number would be that high. I think that in our society today, the church has turned its teaching of what faith is into something that we do, rather than what I was talking about a few minutes ago, what God does on our behalf.
Less than 50?
Easily.
Less than 30?
Probably.
Less than 15?
Likely.
All right, well, then we got a serious challenge before us here today, because in this text we have in Hebrews 11 through verse 16, the words by faith appear, by my count, at least 8 times. And if you're reading this and processing that somebody did something by faith, and you don't know what it means to do something by faith, then you're not going to get anything. Not only are you not going to get anything, you may come to some really wrong conclusions. So here's what I think faith is, Pastor Cox. I mean, I know I'm not a perfect guy. I know I got some flaws, but I want to be a good guy. I want to be a good citizen. I want to live a good life. I don't want people to point their finger at me and say, you know, that guy's a jerk. And I have a kind of a certain spirituality, a sensitivity to that. So, you know, I want to have a religious component in my life, what makes up my character. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and I'm going to find some kind of religious venue that I can tap into, that I can connect with, in order to facilitate my pursuit of this, I won't say moral excellence, but moral goodness. After reading Hebrews 11 today, I see that faith plays an important role in that. So here's what I think faith is. I think faith is the accumulation of the things that I have discovered. I've examined this, I've examined that, all these different religious perspectives. These are the 4, 5, or 6 things that kind of work for me and make sense for me. I'm going to pull them in, incorporate those, weave those together. It's going to be a work in progress. It's something different than it was in the beginning, but I know it'll be something different in the future. And this is what I bring forth from myself in order to achieve this goal that I have set for myself. That's what I call faith. Am I among the 15 or am I among the 85?
No, I think you'd find yourself among what I would consider to be this 85 figure that we're talking about. Faith is those things as we generally define the term. But the way the Bible views faith is a lot different.
And a lot different.
And I believe here is the biggest distinction. Let's go back to the scenario you've set up. Why is it you desire to have this spiritual component? Why is it that you desire to be a fairly good person? What is at the root of that desire for this person you've constructed?
I would say that this varies from person to person, but that most folks want to be reputable people. That when other people look at them or consider who they are, they want those people to say, he's a good guy, she's a good gal.
Yeah, and I would suggest that when we look at life like that, underlying that is a recognition, a fear perhaps, that to some degree or another we're standing on a precipice. There is this cataclysmic fall that is awaiting us when we step outside the boundaries of what people would generally consider being a good person. And when we talk about what does it mean to be a good person, generally the response might be something like, well, I'm no Adolf Hitler, I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer. And we seem to grab onto those people whose behaviors have expressed to the utmost degree the evil capacity which is within sinful humanity. And we don't want to fall into that kind of evil, that just terrible chasm. I would suggest that if we take seriously the doctrine of original sin, that our human nature, though created by God and intended to be perfect, has been contaminated with this sinfulness. That there is no way to escape that chasm that keeps reaching up and gripping us. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how good we try to be, I think that goodness only reveals to ourselves how much evil there still is that needs to be cleaned out.
See, I got a problem with that original sin thing. Because I think those of us who are in the 85, we tend to have a high view of man. If you're going to do this thing that I've described, if you're going to launch yourself on this journey in pursuit of a high moral plane, so that when people look at you, they say, he's a good guy, then you got to come to the conclusion that this is doable. So you got to believe that man is basically good.
In my experience teaching, and one of the blessings of teaching at Concordia University is we have representatives of a number of different varieties of Christianity. Very infrequently will I encounter somebody who denies the doctrine of original sin. For the most part, the Christian on the street I approach is going to acknowledge and accept the doctrine of original sin. What I find the difficulty in is that they don't take it to the logical conclusion. That if there is this blackness within me that I cannot do away with, it contaminates and ruins everything else. It weakens me. And should that weakness continue to eat away at me, I am eventually going to fall prey to it. So let's go back to that precipice we're standing on. The sinfulness rises up, and in a fit of anger or whatever, I slip off the edge and I catch myself and I'm holding on to the edge. I see the chasm behind me, but I'm still clinging on. Well, that sinfulness that's within me, that weakness, is eventually going to wear away at me to the point where I can no longer hang on and I fall. Faith, as I understand it biblically, would not be my ability to hang on to the goodness that's represented by the top of that chasm, but rather God's hand reaching down, holding on to me, and pulling me back up out of it.
And that explains why people who otherwise don't have much of a religious characteristic at all, you know, they don't go to church, or they don't really read the Bible or anything like that. But in calamity, when the tornado, you know, blows away their house or the flood washes away their farm, then they start talking religious talk. Then they start saying, well, you know, we're just thanking God that we're all safe, or we're just praying to God that we can find grandma or whatever it is. All of a sudden they get very religious because they're hanging on the precipice and it's the adversity is serious.
Yeah, and I think maybe that's it, and maybe this is the curse of living in this blessed land that we live in, that we have so many opportunities, we have so much comfort, we have so much of everything that is unknown, really, not just around the world, but across time in the history of the world. Things are so good and easy for us in the United States that it really seems to almost take that kind of serious, life-threatening calamity before we realize how precarious everything is that we really have, and how we really are just kind of holding on by a thread at any given moment. And when that thread is starting to tear apart, all of a sudden we realize that we need something more than our own thread. We need, like you said, we need God there to catch us, to pull us up. And it's the reality of those situations, I think, that drives home the reality of what faith truly is,
and
biblically.
You know, in my faith perspective, that's okay. That's God's role. When I get into a problem, when I get into a difficulty that's over my head, that's when I bring God out of the closet and I say, okay, God, go to work here. I'm going to need some help with this one. So I'm thinking that the 85, an arbitrary number that you and I have settled on, but the working number that we're using here today, I think the 85 would say this. If you were to say, can you tell me what faith is? I think they would say, faith is what I believe. It springs from my experience. It springs from my personality. I got a thing here from a publicist here this past week who wanted to know if we wanted to do an interview. And the gist of the interview was a person who has really done a wonderful job of weaving Native American spirituality into some of the tenets of Christianity and how those two things work together. And I guess that's, in this case, a female, I guess that's her faith. And if you were to say, well, what's your faith? Well, that's what they would tell you. For other people, it's the work ethic. For other people, it's the Judeo-Christian ethic. For other people, it's a combination of their four denominational experiences that they've had, all that kind of thing. Are those people close to biblical faith? Are they way off? I mean, do we have to cover a lot of ground to bring them to the place where God would have them understanding biblical faith? What's the gap?
Well, and I guess maybe we need to define what we mean by biblical faith. And when I say biblical faith, what I'm attempting to communicate is...
This is going
to
be hard, you know.
Yes, I know.
Don't assume anything.
What I would look at as biblical faith, because the Bible does talk about faith in those ways. It talks about having faith in all these things and trusting and believing in these things, which is what those people are doing. And I don't want to belittle, in a sense, their experience there, but when the Bible is talking about the Christian faith, it reverses everything. It turns everything on its head. I can go out and believe in all sorts of things. I can have faith that when I get on an airplane, it's going to stay in the air. If you ask me, sure, yeah, I believe that God, you know, ultimately is behind that staying in the air. But believing that the airplane is going to stay in the air and arriving safely and having that faith validated by the fact that I can arrive safely is used, is talked about in Scripture, but not in the same way when we start talking about the saving faith to which the author of Hebrews is pointing us.
So if my understanding of faith in my own self-crafted religious context, whatever that is in need of remedy in order to get it so it's right, so it lines up with what God means when God uses the term faith, when he inspires the writer of the Hebrews to talk about faith, is there any way that I can arrive at that place, however erroneous I may be when I begin? Can I arrive at that place where I have a good understanding of faith without encountering the Word of God?
I don't believe so. Now, it may be that you are taught by a teacher who is teaching from Scripture, not necessarily quoting Scripture, and that's not what I mean. But I don't believe I can arrive at that truth without encountering the truth of what God has revealed to us, which is what I'd call God's Word, whether it's in the Bible, whether it's a pastor preaching or a layperson leading a Bible study or sitting around the family table as mom and dad kind of talk about what happened at church on Sunday. Because as human beings, we are so focused on doing things ourselves. We are so focused on the beginning with the I, with the me, that we need God's Word to kind of cut us to the quick and help us to recognize that at the end of the day, it's not about me, but it's about this unseen but ever-loving God who continues to hold me up and sustains not just me, not just my life, but everything about me, all of creation in which I live and operate. And if it weren't for him sustaining all that, I would have nothing to offer, nothing to have faith in, nothing to cling to. And when we take seriously that kind of operation of God as he sustains me and my life and all the universe, well, it kind of changes the perspective. It turns things on its head, like I said, that faith is no longer about me clinging to God, but about God clinging to me.
Let's read here. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, or who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. All right, so I'm operating under the assumption that as a member of the 85, I really need a radical adjustment in my perspective on this question. Is that correct?
Sure.
Are we on the same page? Does Hebrews 11, chapter 1, offer an opportunity to initiate that radical change in my thinking?
I think so.
Well, then you go ahead and do it.
Okay.
But you got to understand that I'm looking at it, and I don't see anything there that necessarily makes me go, whoa, I think I need to adjust my thinking.
Okay. Well, take the first words. I know you and I are operating out of two different versions here. As the NIV reads, now faith is being sure of what you hope for.
Okay, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Pretty similar.
Okay. Well, and it can be two different things, too. Faith is the assurance. Grammatically, what you're saying is faith is coming from the outside to give me that assurance, which would suggest what I'm saying is that faith comes from God rather than originating from within myself.
I can twist this around and make this faith come from the inside.
That's fine. I'm starting with the weakest argument first.
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
Faith is being sure of what we hope for, is how it's translated in NIV here, right? How are you 100% sure? Sure, certainty is 100%. There is no room for doubt. So whether you are this lady you discussed interweaving Native American spirituality with Christianity, whether you have your four different denominational experiences, however it is you're constructing this thing which you call your faith. As I speak to those 85 people on the street, each and every one of them is going to have some amount of doubt. Might be 1%, might be 0.01%, might be 50%. There is always some amount of doubt. I think that's part of the human nature that we struggle with, contaminated by sin now. Are you ever really entirely certain?
No.
But this says faith is entirely certain. It is sure, without question.
Well, now that is a problem.
Okay.
Because that is inconsistent with my perspective.
It sure is.
I don't know what to do with that.
We're going to have to turn it on its head.
I guess we'll just go read Luke.
Have faith. We'll have the answer on the other side of the break.
You listen to the Bible study. Pastor Cox is twisting my head. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel. On the next afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO, we'll talk with Paul Meyer about a new archaeological discovery in Jordan. It might be the world's first church.
And an occupational hazards novel by Renee Guterich talking about flying.
And by the way, Diane, Claudia Russell Ward will tell us that women can change if they really want to.
There is hope.
Really, Diane?
On the afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Jesus was sitting at the table with his disciples. In fact, he was sharing the Last Supper with them. Now, he knew what was going to happen, as he always does, but the disciples were more than a little perplexed. help them see not just past the night, but also into the future, Jesus gave them a simple promise. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I can imagine these short sentences running through the mind of St. John many years later. He was writing his New Testament letter to another fellowship who also were facing an uncertain future. Just as Jesus loved his disciples, so John loved the congregation at Ephesus, to whom he had preached for more than half a century. There were spiritual and even mortal enemies plotting and scheming against their congregation just across town. And these people used to be members of their congregation. John told them what he had heard from Jesus all those years before. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. William Barclay comments on these words, explaining what they can mean also for us. It is the lesson of life that the love of God can break every barrier down. It is true that man can exist. It is maybe true that a man can resist even to the end. But what is also true is that Christ always is knocking at the door of every heart, and it is possible for any man to hear the voice of Christ even above the many voices of the world. Lord, give us the certainty of knowing that you have already overcome the world, and teach us that by loving as we have first been loved, we too are overcomers. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the victor over all. Amen.
All right, call it our attempt to simplify your life. Maybe it'll work for you, maybe it won't, but here's the deal. We're hoping that you can utilize this phone number to reach anyone at AM 850 KFUO. Yes, one number to remember, and we think it's pretty easy. 888-4-KFUO-AM. If you can remember our call letters, you're halfway there. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Joe Cox is with us here today. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There he goes. He's leaving. Where are you going?
See ya.
Oh, you need just one more book.
I'm just referencing. Go ahead.
Well, let's take a phone call here. Let's talk with Linda. As I said, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible Study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda. How are you doing?
I am fine.
Good.
I'm enjoying the lesson. But I wanted to share the King James Version of chapter 11, verse 1. And you had said the conviction, but it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when I read that, it makes it so much clearer when you think of it as evidence. I know conviction is good too, but as we know, Christ comes to us through hearing God's word, through the sacraments, and the evidence of Jesus Christ coming to us, the essence of him coming to us, is going to be faith. You know, I believe what you're saying because Christ has come to me through that word to cause me to believe.
All right. Okay. Thanks for the call. Let's follow that lead that Linda offers there, because the problem with Hebrews 11:1 is that it's self-contradicting and therefore doesn't make any sense. If you hope for something, then it's not sure. So to have assurance for something hoped for doesn't make sense. And I actually like the King James translation too, always have. That's the one that I have memorized that, if I recall on this,
this verse. That's the one that usually comes out of my mouth. Things that are unseen are not evident. So if you were in court and they said, okay, do you have the evidence? Bring forth the evidence. And you say, well, no, we don't have anything to bring forth. They're going to say, well, then court's out. We're done here. So these things appear to be self-contradicting right here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And that's why, for those of us who are working so hard to bring forth what I believe, we don't think about this too much.
Yeah. See, now, again, we're going to have to radically redefine what it means to hope for as well.
Are you going to spin it, Pastor?
So I'm going to spin it. Well, yeah, because when you talk about hope, and perhaps it's the way we use the term today, like you said, generally when we speak about hope, there's some sort of element of uncertainty. I hope that's going to happen. I'm not sure it's going to happen, but I'm really hoping that it'll work out that way. I really hope that, I shouldn't say this, but the Tigers are going to beat the Cardinals in their 3-game series. But
you're forgiven.
Thanks. Sorry. I couldn't help it. No, but we hope that things that are uncertain will come to pass. Rather, should we think about hope as that anticipation for the things that we know are going to happen? Mom and Dad said they're going to take us to Six Flags on Friday, and by golly, I can't wait. I'm excited. I'm hoping for it. I don't doubt in any way that we're going on Friday.
Of course, if a car breaks down, or if a tornado destroys the house, or if it rains and rains and rains and rains, and then it won't happen.
Which is exactly how six-year-olds think.
Exactly.
They don't think that way.
What are you trying to tell me?
Mom and Dad said they're taking me on Friday. We're going on Friday. I'm hoping for it. I can't sleep. I'm excited. That's the kind of hope we're talking about biblically. It's not an uncertain thing, but rather it's a looking forward to that which has been promised.
Okay, I can go with that.
You and I have a hope of eternal life. I prayed for it today even, that we hope for that day when Christ will return and usher us into paradise, that new heavens, new earth that St. John talks about in Revelation. When I prayed that I was hoping for that, I in absolutely no way intended to communicate, I have some sort of doubt, I'm not sure, I kind of hope Jesus comes back, but I'm not totally buying into it. No, I am totally bought and sold on the idea. I teach it to everybody I can find. I proclaim it when I can. Jesus is coming back. He's going to lead us into paradise. My hope is
so
on that day.
Is that really
going
to happen?
Yes.
Boy, I hope so.
And we don't doubt that, do we? I mean, we see if we could joke about it. You and I don't doubt that.
I know the answer. I'm supposed to say here is no, I don't doubt that. But, you know, if you ask people who call themselves Christians, are you going to heaven? And they say, well, I hope so. They don't mean that I know that I'm going to be there when they say that. They mean that they don't have the assurance that is talked about here when they say, well, I sure hope so.
Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes I wonder if people say it because in this age of political correctness, we don't want to seem too arrogant.
I think 85 out of 100 are not rock solid certain when they say, oh, I hope so.
Is this the same 85 out of 100 as
before? Pretty much, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, but to understand biblically what the author's getting at here, he's talking about not some sort of uncertain hoping it's going to happen, but in terms of this is where I place my hopes. When everything else in life is falling down, this is the one thing I know is sure. And I think we've all had those times. Maybe you run into a time in your life when you feel like everybody's abandoned you and so forth. But the one thing you can hope for, the one thing you know is when you walk in the door of Mom's house, she's at least going to receive you back. That kind of a hope where I know I have that one place I can put all my eggs in the basket.
I guess one of the biblical examples of this is inheritance. If your dad comes to you and says, you're in the will, you get everything. You don't have everything, but right. You can say, well, I hope to get everything. And you can feel confident about it because your father promised you that's what's going to be.
Right, right.
And that's different than hoping it doesn't rain on Friday and we get to go to Six Flags.
And to tie it into to the faith discussion, too, what is the element or the situation, the scenario in which you're going to say, boy, I sure hope I get that inheritance, is when, like a dummy, you've dug yourself into a little bit of debt, you're not quite seeing how you're going to get out of it, and you're hoping, trusting, that at least, even if it takes 30 years, you know that you have this inheritance coming so that there is a light at the end of the tunnel, that if you can't pull yourself out of it, going back to our faith scenario, The hope is you know for certain there's something coming that will pull you out of it.
All right, so you can hope to go to Six Flags. You can hope to get a new job. You can hope someday to be married. You can hope someday to have kids. You can hope, 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 hope. All of those things pale in comparison almost into infinity compared to, I hope I go to heaven. I hope I don't go to hell.
Right.
We spend a lot of time investing energy and hoping for these other things and don't think much about what happens to us after we die. But isn't that what this is about? Isn't that what Hebrews 11 is, the context for this kind of saving faith?
Well, yes and no.
Wonderful answer.
On one hand, certainly our eternal destination has to be so much more of concern to us than things like going to Six Flags on Friday. On the other hand, if we are truly certain of that hope, perhaps I don't think about it so much because I don't worry about it. That's already in the bag. That's already sure. Now, the danger with that is that I take advantage of that, I abuse it, and the so-called life of faith I'm living is not one that really reveals that my trust is in Christ.
Satan is going to come, even if you're having a good day and your hope is certain and you would answer in the affirmative, yes, I am going to heaven. Satan will be around the corner here before too long and he'll say, did God really say?
Sure. And what happens? That little bit of doubt creeps in. But this says faith is being sure. Well, who is the one person who can be sure of my eternal destination? God. And if faith originates from God and clings to me.
Faith clings to you.
Faith is God clinging to me.
Faith is God clinging to you.
Absolutely.
No.
Yes.
Faith is me clinging to God, breaking a sweat, working at it, hanging on with all my might. That's what faith is.
It will always fail you.
Remember,
if that's
I'm in the
85.
It will always fail.
It will always fail in the end.
You got some good news then?
Yeah, that faith is not what you think it is. It's something better. It's something greater. The hard part about faith is relinquishing your grasp, is really putting your trust that somebody else has it taken care of for you.
What can we learn from Abel about this faith? You've turned me upside down here now. You can't lead me that way. Because if faith is not me hanging on with all my might, but faith is God hanging on to me. Boy, that is just that's a radical concept. What can I learn about faith from Abel?
You know, this is really interesting because the story of Cain and Abel is legendary. I mean, everybody's heard of Cain and Abel. Really short story in terms of the biblical story. It only fills up a few verses, maybe 20 verses at most. The faithfulness of Abel, the hope that he has, is simply portrayed in his living out his life. We don't have any great act of heroism on Abel's part, I mean, other than dying as a victim of the hand of his brother. I mean, that's really kind of nothing he could control, and maybe probably something he tried to prevent. But what we see in Abel, in terms of him giving a sacrifice that is pleasing to God, is that his sacrifice was bound up in his hopefulness for the provision of God, his trust in God's provision. Anybody who has ever attempted, say, to begin tithing, and tell me if I'm wrong, Chuck, I'm sure you've been in this position. I know I've wrestled with it throughout my life. You look at what you're giving to the church and you say, you know what, I really need to get a little more serious about that. And so you try to up the ante a little bit, and then you have all these cares and worries and concerns about everything else, and it turns into a struggle between, do you trust that God is going to take care of you? Not because you gave enough money, but simply because he is God and that is what he does. Are you willing to relinquish control of making sure that you're taken care of, giving God what your faith would open up to him, and trusting in him to take care of the rest, which is what we see Abel doing? Cain seems to have been just kind of going through the motions, if you will, and that's the distinction. And when Cain's going through the motions faith is shown up for what it is by Abel's actual faith and his giving in faith, I think that's where that rejection of faith altogether came about in terms of Cain.
Let me read to the end of the assigned text today, verse 16, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Okay, so, loosely applied, can we say that Abel typifies the 15 and Cain typifies the 85?
Sure. Sure. In the sense that when Abel is living out his hope, his faith, his focus isn't on himself. It's simply on God.
So those of us who are working on our religion, that guy that we talked about in the beginning of the program, we can figure this much out. Don't be Cain, be Abel. So either one of two things is going on with Abel, as far as I can tell from what you've said. Either Abel has decided to work on his spirituality, and he's focused, he's paying attention, and he decides, well, I'm going to offer this sacrifice. And God receives that sacrifice, and then he goes, oh, okay, that worked. Or God had taken hold of Abel, and Abel responded to God's taking hold of him by offering this sacrifice. They're running in opposite directions, the two things that I just said. Which of the two is correct?
The latter. I think the latter. And in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. The reality is, if Abel approaches God and he kind of feels like he dodged the bullet and he was able to give enough to make God happy and pleased God thusly, that's not being certain of the things for which we hope. That is, again, that kind of less than 100% certainty, trying to play the odds, trying to find some way to appease God. But if faith is my responding to the working of God in my life, well, now we're pleasing God, not because of what I'm doing, but simply because I'm living in that faith that he has given to me. And ultimately, because I'm living in the life which Christ died and rose to give to me. And it's not me that God's looking at. It's his son Jesus and the perfection that Jesus offers. And I'm simply dwelling within that space that's been carved out for me by what we'd call God-given faith.
So you're saying that in the case of Abel, God took hold of Abel, gave him this thing we're talking about, faith. And because God did that, Abel responded properly with the sacrifice. And that Noah, if God had said to Noah, hey, okay, build an ark and get two of each animal, Noah, on his own, working on his own spirituality, would have said, no way, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But because God took hold of Noah and gave him faith, Noah responded by building the ark. Or Abraham, told by God to go to another country, working on his own spirituality, would have said, I'm not going anywhere. I got a great place where I am now. What are you talking about? But because God took hold of Abraham and gave him faith, he did something crazy, like just going off to a place where he didn't even know where he was going. Is that what you're saying?
Oh, absolutely, and I think Abraham's the best example. You get down to verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Really? So Abraham was 100% faithful there? Was Sarah 100% faithful there?
I know they had a few stumbles in there, I think.
They did, didn't they? Remember that whole thing with Hagar, and Sarah comes in and says, look, take my handmaiden, yeah, and you can have a child by her, and that'll be my child. That, to me, isn't 100% faith, as we're describing it, part of the 85% on Abraham's part. There was doubt
actually,
on
that,
his part.
That was probably them working on their spirituality.
Exactly. And yet, that's not what pleased God. That's not even what's ascribed to them as faith. Abraham trying to work it out, if anything, is portrayed to be the exact opposite of faith. Abraham goes about his daily life. I mean, he and Sarah, despite their age, are living out their lives as married couples live, and through the very act of living out their lives as married couples do, God's promise comes to pass.
So when a human being who may begin with the thought, you know, I just want to be a reputable person. When people look at me, I want people to say, he's a good guy. When people respond properly to God, the only reason that they are capable of a proper response is because God brought from outside of them something he put in them, which then empowers them, can we say it that way, to
sure,
do that proper response, whether it's offering a God-pleasing sacrifice by Abel, or whether it's building an ark by Noah, or whether it's going to a foreign country like Abraham.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, again, and Abraham can be a kind of our case study, that doesn't mean that because God's given that to me, I'm now going to live life perfectly and everything's going to work its way out. The reality is, though God gives me this gift, the here and now I'm still struggling with that sinfulness that's always running to myself, that always wants to cling to the precipice. And like Abraham, though I have this God-given faith, though I'm trying to live the godly life, there are times I take my eye off the hope, and I fall into the trap of trying to do things my own way.
This is really bad news.
Well, yeah.
Because you got to understand, I'm a little older than you are. I have been working and fashioning and shaping my faith, in bringing things in, jettisoning things that didn't quite work. And, man, I've been working on this most of my life. You just took it away. You just said, whatever you brought forth from inside of you, whatever you've been crafting and working on, it's not faith. Faith comes from God from the outside. Oh, I'm depressed.
Well, hold on. Because if I'm truly taking this away from you, I have something to replace it with. For you to be depressed that I'm taking away the ages of work that you've put into this, you're still focusing on yourself. But if we are, as these self-proclaimed Christians in the 85 percentile are claiming to be, if we take seriously that God sent his son Christ to take care of it all for us, while you may feel you've lost something because of all those lost years of working and working at it, how much more do you have to gain in knowing that from this moment forward, you need not worry about your eternal destination?
Well, I might have to get out of the boat here. I'm not so sure I'm comfortable with that.
It's really hard to let go
those
and let somebody
high
else. How impossible is it for the sinful nature that is focused on itself to let go?
Pretty impossible.
And that is why Christ, when he's approached, says, with man, it's not possible. But with God, all things are possible.
So here I sit with this empty space inside of me, which used to be filled with all the glory of my personal achievement and my personal pursuit. All gone. I got nothing left but a vacuum there, feeling very empty. And now I look to you. How do I get this faith? How do I fill that vacuum? You got an answer for that?
It's not about me filling it.
Well, I'm not looking for you to fill it. I'm looking for you to give me the answer on how it's filled.
The answer is it's already filled. Go back here, being certain of what we do not see. You may not see it. But if you trust in God, if you take seriously the promises of Christ, you already have it. And not only that, you have this extra wonderful gift from God that you can look at this life that he's given to you and all of the choices and all of the decisions that you can make. And you can live in that faith in a variety of different ways as it expresses itself through the way you live.
If I pray today, based on what you've told me, this radical, stunning assertion that faith comes from outside. If I pray today, God, forgive me. Oh, God, please forgive me for all of the times that I have looked to myself, that I have offered to you the works of my own hands and the glory of my own pursuit. Please forgive me. Now, save me. Give me this faith that I find in Hebrews 11. Will he give it to me?
I would say that if you're saying that prayer, you already have it. You couldn't say that prayer to God apart from the faith that he gives you.
Huh?
Well, Paul makes it very clear in Romans, for example, that the sinful man is antagonistic to God and cannot please God. If you don't have faith, you wouldn't care about God.
So those words coming out of my mouth in prayer is unseen evidence.
That is already your faith?
That the Holy Spirit has already invested that gift in me?
Absolutely. And that is why when I'm speaking to these 85 Christians, I would not accuse them of not having faith. My accusation is that they have the wrong definition of what biblical faith is. And this is a great joy I have, again, in the classroom, because this is one of the key discussions I get to have as I work with people from a number of different denominations. And we started this earlier, talking about the whole issue of starting with original sin and taking that seriously, is breaking through that misunderstanding of what faith is and recognizing the truth of the faith that God has already placed within me.
Actually, I'm beginning to see kind of an upside here, because if faith comes from outside and is a gift from a perfect God, then it can be a complete and God-pleasing faith. Whereas, you're right, the thing that I was working on, that I've been breaking a sweat over all my life, never quite makes it. I know that there are still flaws in it. I always figured it's a work in progress. But if I don't have to lean on that, well, I think I'm free.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's it. And so no longer do you need to focus on that. You are now certain of the things for which you hope. You don't have to worry about it. Now what do you do with it? You can take all these good works that you've accumulated, you can take the good habits you've accumulated, and you can turn those, and instead of using those to fuel your own pride,
justify myself,
you can now use those, not as a way of asking that people look at me and see that I'm a pretty good guy, but rather they would look past me and see the good God who enables me to do this and wants to enable them to do it as well.
Wow, I bet we pretzeled up some minds today.
Mine's feeling a little twisted, actually. It really, good. Like I said, it really is a difficult topic because the way the term is used so often is so different than the way Scripture portrays it.
Wish we had more time. Thank you.
Many blessings.
Enjoy the summer. Going to Six Flags with the kids here one of these days?
We did that last Friday.
We have Pastor Ken Wagner coming up next on the Ask the Pastor program. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.